Amen. And as we come before our great high priest this morning, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51, this great Psalm of David, written after he was confronted in his sin by the prophet Nathan, and after he had come to repentance for the things that he had done against God. In Psalm 51, and we'll read to verse 14 this morning, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." Stop there this morning and meditate and contemplate on David's great words of repentance. And let's pray today that this would be the attitude and the disposition of our hearts as we think upon all of the ways in which we have and continue to sin against our God, who has made us in His image and who has poured out such lavish grace for us in Jesus Christ. And yet every day we fall short of His glory. Every day we violate His will and His law. Every day our thoughts and our words and our deeds are impure before Him. And so, as God's people, as David did, let's come before Him acknowledging that, praying that He would break our hearts, praying that He would impress upon us the joy of salvation that would lead us into paths of righteousness. Pray that He would convict us of our sins this morning and impress upon us also the great weight of the glory of Jesus Christ that has been given to us. Let's pray to our God today. Father, like David, we need to be washed. We need to be cleansed. And not just on the outside, Father, but like David, we pray that You would make us clean in the inward parts, in our inner heart. Father, that You would purge us, that You would wash us, that You would make us white as snow, that You would drive away all of the stains of sin, and that You would recreate our hearts, Father, that You would make them anew, that You would give them new passions and new desires, that You would fill them with joy because of the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And Father, that from this joy and from this love, because of the love that You have given us, and from this great gratitude that You will instill within us by Your Spirit because of what You have done for us in Christ Jesus through His death and His resurrection, Father, that You will cause all of this to produce from us and in us and through us lives that are honoring to You. Lives that are worthy of You. Lives that can truly be said to be lives that are sacrifices of worship unto You and on the altar of Your praise. Because, Father, this is what You are worthy of. This is what is Your due. And so we ask this morning, Father, that You would teach us to examine our hearts and to see all of the ways, not just outwardly, but especially inwardly, in which we do not love You, in which we do not trust You, in which we do not seek You and depend upon You, all of the ways in which we resist You, in which we try to cover up our sin or deal with it in our own strength or by our own righteousness or our own devices. Father, confuse us this morning. Help us not to think in terms of these ways that we typically deal with our sin. Confuse our flesh, Father. Confound it. And destroy it. And instead, Father, fill us with the wisdom of Your Spirit and the truth of Your Word and the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ. Father, reteach our minds and our hearts. Reform and reshape our instincts that have been held captive to our sinfulness for so long. Cause us to look upon You and to cling to You and to need You and to cry out to You instead of running from You as we always have by nature from the first days of our lives. And Father, we pray that this work would result in Your glory. And we ask that You would tear down the idols of our hearts, even this day. That all of the things that we look to more than we look to You, that we depend on more than You, that we are safe in more than in You, that we love more than we love You. Father, that You would chisel away at these, and that You would smash them, and that You would destroy them, and that You would rip them from us, that You would cause our hearts to be so renewed that these things that we have always looked upon as beautiful and necessary would be seen by us as distasteful, as horrendous, as things that we want nothing to do with. Father, satisfy us with You and cause Your goodness and Your glory and Your person and Your presence to be all that we need and all that we want. And Lord, we know that hearts that are shaped and molded in this way and fashioned after the image of Your Son in this way, hearts that are full of Your grace in this way, are the wellsprings of life, Father, that is pleasing and honoring to You, and of service that is useful to You and to Your kingdom. And so we pray, Lord, that even this day You would convict us of our sin and convince us of the grace of Jesus Christ, Lord, in ways that would cause our lives to continue this process of transformation, of realizing and walking, Father, in these good works that You have prepared beforehand, that we might walk in them. Father, subdue our hearts and our minds and submit us to Your will. And may it be Your will and not ours that is done in our lives. Father, even as we were praying on Thursday night in our men's group, teach us what it means to submit to Your will. Teach us no longer to look at our lives and say, well, this is what we want, and so we will go to God to get it. Father, teach us to want what You want, even if it's not what we want, even if it hurts us, even if it pains us, even if it's uncomfortable for us, because, Father, it teaches us to depend upon You. And so, Lord, we give You our lives this morning because You gave us Your own. And we ask that You would make of them what You would. Use them for what You will. And Father, may You be glorified in Your church. Lord, we pray for all of those this morning who are suffering. We pray for those who travel. We pray for those who need mercy. And Lord, we ask that Your presence would be with them. That whatever circumstances they find themselves in sickness or in health, in times of want, in times of plenty, Father, that You would be their God. And that You would be the one who would satisfy their souls. That they would see You as being all that they need. And Father, that again, whatever circumstances they find themselves in, they would find the secret, as Paul says, to being content in all things. And Lord, we ask this morning that You would heal, that You would comfort, that You would provide for, that You would be sovereign, and that You would convince all of us, Father, that our needs are to be met in You alone, and that the way in which You see fit to meet needs is what is for our best. And so, Lord, we pray that for all that You have called according to Your purpose, that You would reveal to us Your will, that You would reveal to us Your ways. And Lord, as we see Your ways, as we see Your goodness and Your mercy and Your holiness, Father, in action in our lives, we pray, Lord, that we would give You praise, that we would give You worship, and that You would be honored in all things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Having confessed our sins, let us now stand together and confess our faith. As we come to the creed, hear the words of the prophet Zechariah. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head. and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Throughout the Old Testament, we find pictures and visions of Jesus, the Son of God, Lord, and Christ. He is referred to often as the angel of the Lord. Joshua here is a picture of us, a nation of priests, burning twigs plucked from the fire, the church, and bride of Christ. And though we stand accused, clothed in the filthy garments of our own unrighteousness, the accuser has been rebuked, and we have been clothed in pure vestments, made holy and fit for service in the kingdom. The angel of the Lord has done this. He has taken our iniquity away. Therefore, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of life, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Please join me in your Bibles in Romans chapter 3. This morning's reading will be verses 9 through 18. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. May God bless the reading of His Word. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.
Come ye weary, come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. This is one of my favorite hymns, both for the words, the content, the message that it contains, and for the music that carries forth that message forward in song. Those rich, somber notes and keys, I think, really capture the weightiness and the seriousness of the Bible's teaching and emphasis on human fallenness and sinfulness. As I've said to you before, this is a truth that's very, very uncomfortable for us as human beings. It's a truth that's very, very unpopular in our world to meditate on the words that Paul says in passages like this one, especially here in Romans chapter 3. But even though this is very uncomfortable and unpopular truth for people to come to grips with, even though so often people will try to avoid this biblical emphasis, and they'll do that either by outright denying it or by simply avoiding any real focus on it, they'll cherry pick the nice bits of Scripture, the comfortable bits, the pleasant bits, and avoid these other things that God says in such extreme reality about the reality of who we are as fallen people. But even though people do that, and even though it is uncomfortable, this truth that Paul speaks of here is of absolute paramount importance for us to come to terms with. in terms of all that God has to say in His Word about the natural, sinful condition of the human heart. And it's important because, first of all, it's truth with a capital T, as God defines truth. Because as we've seen before, we'll never even begin to comprehend the great power and the depth of God's love and mercy until we come to terms and grips with this truth. This is reality. In spite of humanity's attempts to suppress this truth and to redefine reality and to exchange it for a more comfortable version, a fantasy that makes us feel good, no matter how uncomfortable, we must see truth as God defines it. And this truth that God defines for us about our sinfulness is the only way that we will ever know the truth of God's love and His mercy. It's only when we come to get honest about the depth and the seriousness of our sin that we will come to comprehend and appreciate and lay hold of and understand the richness of God's grace and mercy. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. And you'll never know that pity. And you'll never know that power of Jesus Christ and His redeeming work. It will seem less than utterly necessary for you. It will seem less than your only hope, without which you can do nothing. You can't live without it. It will seem less than utterly satisfying, unless we come to understand the depth of the sinfulness and depravity out of which the love of Christ and the power of Christ and the pity of Christ has saved us. People need a Redeemer. A Redeemer who redefines what we want and reshapes our desires. A Redeemer who recreates our lives. A Redeemer who crucifies our flesh in His love and forms in us, Himself, His life, by faith. And this is the sense of utter dependence on God, utter dependence on Christ, and utter fulfillment and contentment in Him alone that we need. We need this sense that none but Jesus can do sinners good, as we've just sung. But that sense will diminish if our souls are not sufficiently impressed with the great weight of our depravity and sinfulness. Because obviously, it seems clear, doesn't it? The less sinful we regard ourselves to be, then the more reliant on ourselves we tend to be. And the less reliant on Christ. Because our sense of absolute need for Him feels to us to be less than what it really is. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Amen? And so this morning in Romans chapter 3, Paul is coming now to the end of this massive indictment of the human condition, this diagnosis of the human heart. It's his expose of our spiritual depravity and sinfulness. Everything that Paul has been saying in the book of Romans up to this point now comes to culmination in these verses, as he proclaims with the authority of the Holy Spirit of God that all men everywhere, whether Jews or Greeks, are under sin, in his words. That's how this section of Scripture begins in verse 9 this morning of chapter 3. After proving that God is not unfaithful, as we saw last week, He's not unfaithful to the Jewish people, but He is in fact glorified in judging sin wherever it is found. After proving that, He asks in verse 9, "What then? Are we Jews any better off?" No, he says. Not at all. You're not better off just because you're Jews. For we have already charged that all, this is everything he's been proving in chapters 1 and 2, all, Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And by using the word Greeks there, Paul isn't limiting the borders of the extent of sin to people who are specifically ethnically Greek, as if barbarians or Orientals might get off the hook here. It's actually the opposite. The Greeks in Paul's day were widely considered and held to be the best of the non-Jewish people, the most educated, the most civilized of the non-Jewish people. And so if Paul is including the Jews and the Greeks in this indictment, how much more must the rest of the uncivilized world be included, see? And so this word Greeks, Hellenos, was a word that the Jews themselves used to refer to the entire Gentile world. And that is the fact that Paul is laboring to argue here, that all men from all races everywhere, including the Jews and everyone else, we are all under sin. And that phrase, under sin, is a very important one to come to understand. What does that mean, that we are under sin? That phrase has connotations of authority. The Greek word under, hupo, was the word that was used to describe the relationships between inferiors and superiors, like slaves to their masters. They are under their masters. Subjects are underneath their king. Soldiers are under their ranking officers. That's what this word means. And so to be under sin means to be ruled by sin, governed by sin, in the passions and in the intentions of our hearts. Means to be subject to the power of sin. Means that all men everywhere don't just sin occasionally in varying degrees. They are governed by sin so much that their condition is exactly as Moses describes it in the book of Genesis in the days of Noah. Every intention of their hearts was only evil all the time. Or as the prophet Jeremiah defines it, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Desperately sick. Who can understand it? As Paul himself says in Ephesians 2, we are all by nature, not just by nurture. It's not just what we become when we do bad things, if we do bad things. By nature, we are born spiritually into this world, he says, as children of wrath. Children of disobedience, he says. Colossians chapter 3. As John Piper says, like wrath and disobedience are our father, and we're just chips off the old block. It's who we are. It's what we do. It's what we are. It's our nature. It's what we've inherited from the disobedience and the rebellion of Adam. And without Christ, we can be nothing other. And this is the great problem of humanity. And its only solution is the person and the work of Jesus. The United Nations can't fix this one. All the drives for hunger, all of the concerts for humanity can't fix the genuine problem with human nature that gives rise to all of the wickedness in the world. Only Jesus Christ is the solution. And that's what all men everywhere need to hear, more than they need to hear anything else. This is the message that the world needs, contrary to the message that they want, contrary to the message that they proclaim, which essentially is that all men everywhere are basically good, and a few have wandered off the path, and if we could get them under the control, the world would be a better place. If we could just motivate ourselves and agree together to live according to some common standards, then the world would be a better place. We're not good by nature, Paul says. We're morally and spiritually very, very bad by nature, Paul says. Children of disobedience and children of wrath. Our lives are governed and driven forward by wicked passions and impulses and inclinations that absolutely characterize and classify every part of our humanness. Our hearts are enslaved to the captivity of sin and rebellion against God and idolatry, worshipping other things and other ones besides God. This is what we need to hear. This is what we need to tell the world. It's what they need to know, and they need to know it because they need a Savior. Whether they think they do or not, they need a Savior. And they don't just need any Savior. They don't just need a Savior who will make them feel better about themselves or who will help them find the good within themselves and motivate and inspire them to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and realize the goodness that they're capable of. They don't need that kind of Savior. The world has had that kind of quote-unquote Savior for endless generations, and it hasn't done the world a bit of good, has it? They need a Savior who will die the death that they deserve and appease the wrath of God that pours down from heaven against all unrighteousness. They need a Savior who conquered death and rose from the grave and who recreates us and raises us to newness of life. That's what they need. A Savior who grows us and strengthens us and sustains us and transforms us and renews us by the sovereign power of His love and His grace. That's what all men everywhere need. And so Paul pulls no punches here in Romans chapter 3. There's nothing candy-coated here. There's nothing sweetened here with artificial sweetener. Paul doesn't have any room for the kind of prideful self-righteousness of the Pharisees that he grew up with. Paul doesn't have any time to cater to people's felt needs. Paul calls it like it is because this is what God has revealed it to be. This is what all men are. This is what I am without Jesus Christ. This is what you are without Jesus Christ. And so Paul comes now to show and to demonstrate this from God's own Word in the Old Testament, the Scriptures of his day. He says there in verse 9 that he's answering his own question of whether or not the Jews are better off spiritually than the Gentiles. No, is the answer not at all. We're all in the same boat here. We're all equally guilty before God here. For, he says, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And then verse 10, he goes to prove it. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. As it is written, and this is where we'll camp on these three verses, 10, 11, and 12 today. None is righteous, no, not one. And then he goes on to quote from the Old Testament Scriptures. In this instance, from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. He's quoting those verses in Romans 3, verses 11 through 12. And that's a passage that speaks of the wickedness of the Gentiles. And after this, he's going to go on, as we'll see in the coming weeks, to quote five other Old Testament passages throughout this section in Romans chapter 3. And all of those other Old Testament passages speak of the sinfulness of the Jewish people, of the covenant people, of the nation of God's people, in order to say it's both of them. It's the Gentiles and it's the Jews. We're all equally guilty before God. Now, this is not to say that Paul doesn't believe that there are any godless, or godly rather, or righteous people on the planet. Paul isn't arguing that there are no righteous people anywhere. What he's arguing is that no one is godly or righteous apart from the redeeming work of God. In themselves and by their own nature, all men and all women and all children, whether Jew or Gentile, are unrighteous and sinful and rebellious towards God until God has mercy upon them and changes their hearts with sovereign power. And that's his point, in fact, in quoting these Old Testament texts. For example, in Psalm 14, which David is quoting here, or Paul is quoting here, David is speaking of the Gentile nations. And he has them in mind when he says, listen, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This is what David is saying about the sinfulness of the Gentiles. They're foolish. They say in their hearts, there is no God. They are corrupt, he says. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God, but they have all turned aside. And together they have all become corrupt. And there is none who does good, not even one. That's what Paul's quoting here in Romans 3. But see, the Jewish people know the Psalms too. And they know that in the Psalms, in Psalm 14 there, that David is speaking against the wickedness of the Gentile people specifically because of their opposition and persecution of the Jewish people. David's condemning the unrighteousness of the Gentiles because in their unrighteousness they have stood against the people of God. And in that same psalm, David goes on to say in verse 5, there they are in great terror, the Gentiles, in their unrighteousness stand in great terror because God is with the generation of the righteous. He means the Jews. But he calls them the generation of the righteous. And so see, Jewish people hearing what Paul has to say in Romans 3 as he's quoting from Psalm 14 there may very well be thinking, well, that indictment of total unrighteousness applies to the Gentiles. But look, Paul, in the same psalm, David calls the Jews the generation of the righteous. So this idea of universal sinfulness doesn't apply to us. They may very well try to make an argument that they are better than the Gentiles. based on David's own words. And that is why Paul will go on in the rest of this passage to quote a number of other Old Testament passages which make it abundantly clear that the Jews also are steeped in unrighteousness and stand guilty before God. And that the only people on this planet who are righteous and godly and acceptable in the sight of God are not so because of their ethnicity or their nationality, but only because of God's goodness towards them. Only because of His life-giving, transforming power and love being unleashed in their hearts, recreating them, washing them and cleansing them. Not by their own goodness, not by their own nature, not by their own righteousness or strength. The righteous are only those who have been saved from their sins by the redeeming grace of God. People like Abraham, called out of Ur of the Chaldees. People like David. People like Paul. But Paul's point is, apart from that saving, redeeming work of God, there are none who are righteous. There wouldn't even be one who in himself or in herself could stand before God and say, apart from anything you've done, I have what is required of me. That's Paul's point in these verses. It's to articulate the universal problem of sin. The fact that it applies to all men everywhere. And then secondly, to define that sinfulness and show how pervasively and seriously and comprehensively it affects us as human beings. So number one, everyone is classified by this problem of sinfulness. There's none who can escape this judgment. But number two, Paul says, let's talk about just how pernicious of a problem this is. It's not like people are just spiritually sick. In fact, elsewhere in the New Testament, multiple times, he uses the word death. Not sickness, death, to describe the universal human condition before God. That spiritually, we are utterly unresponsive to God. That we are not able to please God. That we are not capable of doing what God requires of us. That we are not capable of living our lives for the purpose of His glory. That in terms of that kind of righteousness and our ability to maintain it or keep it or seek it or do it at all, we are dead. You would have as much success summoning it up and conjuring it up within yourself as you would have going down to the morgue and pulling out the slab and saying to the cadaver, let's go to the boardwalk and ride some rides and have some laughs. Come on. You're not going to persuade that guy to come with you. Even if you're really cool and wear the right kind of t-shirt, you're not going to persuade that guy to come with you. Even if you listen to the right kind of music. Because he's dead. And what he needs is to be made alive. And so Paul here is starting to unpack and unravel the perniciousness and the seriousness of this universal problem of human depravity. If there is anyone who is tempted to say, well, sure, there are people in this world who are wicked through and through to the core, but I'm not one of them, then this passage is intended to answer them. If there is anyone who tries to argue that human beings are not totally corrupt and sinful by nature, but that we're actually basically good and that only some of us become totally corrupt when we do really, really bad things, then this passage proclaims the opposite. We're not good people, some of whom become bad when we make bad choices. We're bad people who make bad choices because of our sinful natures, which constantly rebel against God in everything that we do. If there's anyone who might try to say, Paul's words apply to some people, maybe even to a lot of people, but then there are those of us who are really pretty good. We're not perfect. We don't do everything right, but we're basically fairly upright, righteous, well-meaning folks. This passage is intended to shut the mouths, literally, of any who may try to make a self-righteous claim like that. That's exactly what Paul looked down at verse 19. which we'll get to in coming weeks, but it's exactly what Paul says on the heels of this running, comprehensive definition of the universal, pervasive human problem of sin and depravity and corruption. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable before God. That's what Paul's doing here. He is bringing the Word of God to bear on any sense of human self-righteousness, and he is shutting the mouth of any who might make a claim of innate, inherent human goodness, even in the smallest degree. Any belief that there is some modicum of righteousness that lies residually buried in the human heart that just needs to be stirred or stoked or properly motivated to come up to the surface and manifest itself in righteous living. Any notion that all men are less than comprehensively godless and corrupt in their natural sinfulness is opposed here. Every mouth is stopped. And the whole world is held accountable to God. And Paul does that at the outset in these first few verses of our text today by identifying three ways in which we as human beings are enslaved to sinfulness. And he means to cover the whole human nature. In our moral constitution, number one. In our minds, number two. And in our will, number three. Those are the underlying basic ways in which all of us are, in our natural state, opposed in our hearts to God, to His truth, to His holiness. And we are so opposed by nature. First of all, our moral constitution, Paul says in verse 10, none is righteous. No, not one. Now again, a lot of people, maybe somebody here today may be thinking, well, that's speaking a little too generally and simplistically, isn't it? Isn't Paul painting with a bit of too broad of a brush here? I mean, we know all kinds of people. And we all know some people, even some non-Christian people, who live pretty good lives. They don't hurt other people. They don't cheat. They don't steal. They're not dishonest. They're not selfish. They share what they have. They give of their excess to help people in need. Isn't that righteous behavior? And if it is, aren't those people doing righteous things? Aren't they being righteous? And what about the stories of non-Christian soldiers who dive on hand grenades to save the lives of their comrades? Isn't that sacrifice a righteous deed? Doesn't that prove that there are some who are at least somewhat righteous? So people will say, see, Paul's just going too far here. Or you're going too far in interpreting Paul this way here. To say that not even one is righteous in any way. Well, first of all, don't forget Christ's own teaching on the law of God in the Sermon on the Mount. That morality is not only outward. And that any morality that is only outward is no morality at all. You say you haven't committed adultery. How about your thought life? You say you haven't committed murder. What's going on in your heart? Have you ever had bitterness? Have you ever had hatred? Have you ever wished ill on another? Then you've broken God's law. Morality that is only outward is no morality at all. And Paul will go on later here, even in the book of Romans in chapter 14, to say this, that ought to convict us all to the core, that whatever is not of faith is sin. And that means that righteousness and sinfulness are not first of all determined by the outward behavior, but by the inward motivation for that behavior. I mean, some outward actions are obviously sinful in themselves, right? It's always wrong to murder. It's always wrong to steal. Committing adultery is always wrong in every instance. They're always wrong, and there are no good motivations for doing those things. But some things are outwardly either neutral or good. Outwardly. Something outwardly neutral is like eating peanut butter or wearing brown socks. Is it bad? Is it good? It's just what it is. It's nothing. It's neutral. And there are things that are outwardly good, like diving on a hand grenade. or helping someone in need. Those are outwardly good things, but they can be motivated by inwardly sinful impulses. And what Paul is saying in Romans 14 when he says that whatever does not come from faith is sin, is that any inward impulse other than faith renders any outward activity, no matter how good a thing it may be, it renders it sinful activity. Because it's being done for the wrong reasons. Because it's not being done by faith. And faith is the only inner motivation that pleases God and that qualifies a thing as righteous. Faith. Faith in what? Faith in God. Faith in who He is. Faith in what He is. Faith in His goodness that defines our goodness and our behavior. Faith in His holiness. Faith in His righteousness and His justice. Faith in His worthiness to be worshipped and honored and glorified in all that we say and all that we do because He's God. That's what motivates and produces something that is done in loving submission to God and a willing, joyful obedience to His law. And without that driving motivation, all of our best deeds are filthy rags, the prophet says. Because they're being motivated by whatever idolatry has been substituted for the honor and glory of God. And God cares far more about the idolatry on the inside than He does about the deeds on the outside. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You remember Isaiah chapter 1? The people of God were doing all the right things. They were going to temple, they were doing the sacrifices, they were obeying the law in terms of the ceremonies that they were supposed to do, they were praying to God in the temple. And God says to them, "Who is this that treads My courts with unrighteousness? Because in your hearts you're wicked. Outwardly you're doing the right things. But I hate what you're doing. Don't come anymore and tread on My holy courtyards with your sinful motivations and your hypocritical behavior. And don't come praying to Me," He says, "when your hearts are hard. Because even though you're saying the right words on the outside, on the inside you're wicked, and I won't even listen to your prayers." God said. Isaiah chapter 1, read it. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever does not proceed from faith is idolatry. And that standard is the one by which we are all measured. And by that standard, all men stand guilty before God. None are truly righteous from that perspective, from God's perspective. If we compare ourselves to other people, maybe we come out looking pretty good sometimes. But if we look at our intentions and our motivations, not so much. And if we compare ourselves to the holiness of God, then we all fail miserably apart from the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ working in us. James Boyce uses the illustration of a group of prisoners of war who found a pile of Monopoly money. And they decided that they were going to use this Monopoly money inside the prison camp where they were amongst themselves as prisoners as sort of a means of exchange, a currency, because it's all they had. And so this is what they were doing. They were buying and selling by using this Monopoly money. And one of the prisoners was particularly good at buying low and selling high. And he ended up being the richest one of them all. In fact, having in his possession most all of the Monopoly money. And then when they were liberated, he tried to go to a bank and make a deposit. He said, "I've got about $500,000 to put in here." And he laid out all of this Monopoly money. It's not going to do him any good at the bank, right? It's worthless at the bank. And Boyce says that is like the difference between a human standard of righteousness and God's standard. Human righteousness is like Monopoly money. It has its uses in this game that we call life, but it's not real currency. And it doesn't work and it doesn't hold any value in God's domain. You can't cash it in. It's fake. It's shallow. It's flimsy. What God requires is a righteousness of heart that is rooted and grounded in an abiding trust and love of Him. For all that He is in His holiness as God. Nothing less than that is what defines true righteousness and moral uprightness and goodness. And everything else, no matter how outwardly impressive, is just counterfeit morality. And by that standard, by nature, no one is righteous, not even one single person. Secondly, Paul says in verse 11, not only is no one righteous, but no one understands. Sin affects our minds. And again, Paul is speaking in a deeper sense than human understanding, than just mere intellectual apprehension here. He's ultimately thinking in a spiritual sense, not just a bare academic sense. From a purely academic perspective, people can understand the things that the Bible teaches and the theological truths that God reveals in His Word. They can come to know, in a way, those things on their own by reading God's Word. But what's important isn't whether or not they simply rationally understand the concepts. It's whether or not they accept those truths as truth with a capital T in a way that binds their lives. And they don't. None of us do by nature. Paul talks about the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 when he says that this same basic problem of human sinfulness is that in our sinfulness we reject the truth of God. Not that we just don't rationally get it, but that what we get, what we comprehend in our brains, we then deem to be foolishness in our sin. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said that he had come proclaiming one simple message, one plain truth to the Greek people in Corinth. The gospel message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And why? Why was that Paul's strategy? Why, when people were famous in Corinth for their ability to philosophize and speculate and have these great rhetorical arguments, why didn't Paul engage them on that level? He said, because all of that argumentation and all of that quote-unquote wisdom is worthless. It's according to fallen, sinful human wisdom and understanding. And from that kind of wisdom and understanding has come a totally bankrupt system of thought that has not been able to come to know God. The message of the cross, he says, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the very power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. And so where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? He's saying, what have they attained? What truth have they really come to apprehend and understand in all of their wisdom and intellect? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't come to know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Through all of their heady, intellectual, philosophical reasoning, they were unable to discover God and His truth. Even when they read truth in Scripture, even when they heard it preached and taught by Paul, they understood the words and the concepts that he was saying in their minds, but they rejected it as truth in their hearts. And the reason, Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 2, is that the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, because they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They're spiritually discerned. You cannot rationalize an unbeliever into the kingdom. You can't do it. You can give him all the proofs and all of the evidences and all of the reasons why it's true, and he will still refuse to bow the knee before Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, because his heart is hard. Because these things are spiritually discerned. And because apart from his heart being softened and remade by the power of the Holy Spirit, he will never understand in that way. Spiritually discerned truth cannot be apprehended or discerned or understood by spiritually dead people. Paul is simply restating and building on what he's already said way up in chapter 1, that in our unrighteousness, even though God has made to the truth about His divine character and nature, even though He's made that clearly known and clearly seen, that we remain ignorant of it, not because it's hard to understand, but because we suppress that truth in our unrighteousness. Because our foolish hearts are hopelessly darkened by our sinfulness. So, morally, all men are unrighteous. Because by nature in our hearts we resist God instead of trusting Him. And whatever we do on the outside, no matter how good our behavior might seem, it is proceeding from unfaithful, sinful, idolatrous hearts. Secondly, in that sinful, God-rejecting state, we resist and reject His truth and call it untrue. And in fact, we substitute it for a lie, for a series of lies, which are contrived and calculated to cater to our fallen desires and what we're more comfortable with as sinners. And so thirdly, Paul says, no one is righteous, no one understands, and no one, verse 11, no one seeks for God. Our inner hearts are full of rebellion and disobedience. And that rebellion and that disobedience affects our will as well. No one seeks God. I was talking about this verse once with an unbelieving friend of mine, and his response to Paul's claim that no one seeks God was, well, that's ridiculous. All of human history, he said, is a record of men seeking after God. Just look at how many world religions there are. Everyone's looking for God. Everyone's seeking God. Is that true? That on the basis of the evidence of all of the religious aspirations and attempts and forms around the world, that we can say that everyone out there who is a part of one of those religious expressions is seeking after God. Is that true? No, it's the opposite, in fact. They're not seeking God. They're running from Him. And that's why they're running to false gods and false religions. And they're running from Him with such reckless, headlong abandon and trying so desperately to get away from His sovereign rule and authority over their lives and trying to flee from His holiness and justice because they know their sinfulness. And they know His divine attributes and His character and nature because it's been stamped on everything God has made. And so they know that they deserve His divine wrath. And in their desperation to avoid it, they plunge themselves headlong into all kinds of false religions. And every last one of them involves some form of works righteousness. Something that they have to work really hard to do in order to make sure that they're okay before their God. Some form of temporal, earthly appeasement of whatever false god they've imagined and conjured up in their minds, because whoever that false god is, and whatever they pretend that they have to do to placate him or her, it's nothing, in fact, in comparison to what they truly owe the one true God. You understand? False religion is the easy way out. Even false religion that involves self-flagellation and self-punishment and deprivation and asceticism and all of the painful and horrible things that people do to themselves and hard works and lives of penance and effort is nothing in comparison to what they know they deserve at the hands of the Holy God. And it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a Holy God. Human beings don't seek God in their sinfulness. They resist Him. They reject Him. It's our natural condition. We suppress His truth and we run like Jonah as far away from Him as we can possibly get to try to avoid having to stand in the presence of His holiness and His glory, because it terrifies us like nothing else terrifies us. And that, by the way, is, I believe, the great danger of so-called seeker-sensitive church movements who look on this impulse of the unbeliever to sort of sample every cultural and philosophical and religious option in pursuit of truth. They look on that impulse as a good thing. And then they cater to it and design their ministries and church services and their worship to accommodate it. Instead of looking on that kind of seeking as actually fleeing because God's Word says that no one seeks by nature. They're actually fleeing and looking for something else, some alternative that's more comfortable. Instead of catering to it, we need to be calling people to repent of that. And to believe on the one true God through faith in Jesus Christ and to worship Him with reverence and awe and spirit and in truth and to offer themselves up as living sacrifices, as spiritual worship that is worthy of the God who made them. That is what we are to call them to. But people in their natural, sinful, rebellious, idolatrous state don't seek after God. None of them do, Paul says. Even the Jewish people. They had the oracles of God. They had the presence of God in the temple. They had everything. They had the promises and the covenants and the land and the blessings. And even then, they didn't seek after God, did they? Were they seeking after God when they were worshiping the idols of the Babylonians and the Amorites and the Philistines? When they were bringing Canaanite idols of fertility into the temple and installing them? To be bowed down to, were they just seekers? No. They weren't seeking God. They were suppressing God. Because they were more comfortable with the false gods. Even when that worship meant works and sacrifices, those sacrifices were easier than what God demands of us. We are not righteous. We do not understand, and we do not seek after God. None of us, not one. And what that means is that our situation is utterly hopeless and dire from the perspective of our being able to do anything about it. And that alone, is what makes the gospel so absolutely glorious, isn't it? It's not I sought Him and I looked at all the options and I figured out that God was the best one. It's not that I spent my life in a rigorous pursuit of truth and found it, discovered it. It's that in spite of everything that I have done to flee from the one who made me in His image, He sought me. Amen? Isaiah 65. Listen to these words. Paul will quote them again in Romans chapter 10. As he talks about the power of the spoken word of God unto salvation. The prophet Isaiah says, God says through him, verse 1 of Isaiah 65, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. And I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. They sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places and they eat pig's flesh of broth of tainted meat and it's in their vessels. And they say, keep to yourself and do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. You see how Paul, or how God there through Isaiah rather, describes this universal human condition of resisting God, of worshiping false gods, of self-righteousness and sanctimonious holier-than-thou attitudes. And he says, I seek those who don't ask for me. I allow myself to be found by those who don't seek me. I spread out my hands all day long and say, here I am, and here I am to a people who don't even call on me. And that is how you came, if you are a Christian today, to be saved by the grace of God. While you were fleeing from Him, in spite of your lack of seeking for Him, He found you. He spread His hands out to you. While you were dead, He made you alive. He gave you grace. He poured out His love in your heart. He gave living faith to the fact that He gave His Son for you in death and life, and that life is now yours in Him. That's the gospel that we need to proclaim. And it's the gospel that we need to live by, as we said last week. It's contemplating the richness of that truth, of God's undaunted love and grace towards us, that produces in us a desire based on gratitude and love for Him to live our lives for Him. And it's the message that this dying world needs to hear. Somebody sent me an article the other day about a youth ministry that is based on the tactics of the old Fear Factor show on television, where you try to get people to do things that they're terrified of or that are nauseatingly disgusting. And this youth ministry was using these same tactics to try to draw people in. Things like licking peanut butter out of the armpits of youth leaders and swallowing live goldfish and all of these horrendous things, silly things, useless things. And the challenge to the youth group was, if you can bring 100 or 500 or 1,000 people, then we'll do even grosser things. We'll do even more shocking things and see hundreds of people come. And so, success. The world doesn't need that. The world needs a Savior. The world needs the gospel. The world needs the power of God unto salvation. Paul said, I came not with words of wisdom, not with rhetoric, not with eloquent speech, not with goldfish or peanut butter or histrionics or shenanigans. I came proclaiming Christ crucified, period. Paul, you know, was a short, ugly little man with a hooked nose and a unibrow who stuttered when he spoke and had nothing cool about him and was probably, by all accounts, the most effective man ever in terms of his service for the kingdom of God. Had nothing to do with his outward appearance, had nothing to do with his presentation, had everything to do with the power of God that came off of his lips. Live by that power and proclaim it, because it is an amazing grace by which we are saved, is it not? Our blind eyes were opened, our dead hearts were made alive, and we, like Lazarus, came out of the tomb to follow Christ. Amen? So let us unleash that same power of God on the world. You don't have to dress it up. You just have to proclaim it. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would make us grateful and thankful to the core of our beings for all of the great things that You have done for us in Jesus Christ. Help us to know, Father, how great and amazing Your grace is, and help us to know it by seeing it in contrast to how deep and how pervasive and how serious our sinfulness is. That there was nothing in us that wanted You, that there was nothing in us that believed You and trusted You, that there was nothing in us that worshipped You or desired You or sought You. And yet, Father, You sought us with a love that could not be stayed, a love that could not be opposed, a love that can never be thwarted. And so there is no condemnation for us, because we have been found to be in Christ Jesus. Father, fill our hearts with gladness and with gratitude, and control our lives and constrain them by this great love, that we might serve You, that we might be effective for You, that the world may see and hear and know, because of Your power working in and through Your church and in their hearts, Father, the love of Jesus Christ. Father, may Your will be done, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.